All of us sometimes worry and become anxious. Even me. There are times in our lives or the lives of our loved ones are in a bit of turmoil. And often, despite our careful planning, life is simply not unfolding the way in which we expected it to do so. For some, their lives are unraveling before their eyes, and they simply do not know how to get it under control. Often we become anxious, and we become anxious because we fear what may lie ahead, and we don't know how we're going to manage. The Bible has lots to say about unsettling situations, places where life unfolds differently than people expected it to. The fact is that many people face life events which are overwhelming and exceed their ability to cope. Fortunately, the Bible gives us some insight onto how to victoriously press forward, to press forward into the future, and one that's filled oftentimes with a good deal of uncertainty and a lot of hardship. I think we find it very understandable that as Jesus considered what lay ahead, that he was weighed down heavily upon him. At the time of Jesus' death neared, Jesus said that his soul was troubled, recorded in John 12:27. And during his final meal with his disciples, Scripture records that he was troubled in spirit in verse 21 of the last chapter. And shortly afterwards, and just before Jesus was arrested, we're familiar with the account that tells us that Jesus agonized in prayer to the point that an angel from heaven came to strengthen him, lest that he be overcome by the gravity of what lay ahead. The anguish that he bore is apparent in his call to his Father, when as he prayed in the garden, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was the disciples of Jesus who should have come alongside of him to comfort and support him as he faced betrayal by a trusted friend, an unfair trial, unspeakable torture, and the horrors of crucifixion. But it wasn't that way. It was just the reverse. It was Jesus who, because of his concern for his followers, turned his attention to them. Let me place John 14 in its context. The events that are recorded in John 14 took place during the week that we recall Passion Week or Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, which is today according to the church calendar, and culminates with Easter Sunday. On the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples met for the Passover meal. And it was there where Jesus provided a very visual illustration of humility and love by washing his disciples' feet. And it concluded with the statement that Jesus made that, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Genuine and sacrificial love, agape love, is the unmistakable evidence that a person is a follower of Jesus Christ. Then after Judas left, Jesus then proceeded with what is referred to as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse to the remaining 11 disciples. Now, understandably, the 11 were anxious. They were concerned. It was becoming increasingly evident that the expectation that they had that Jesus would become a political ruler who would overthrow their Roman overlords, that was vanishing. The opposition from the religious establishment was increasing and had become toxic. Jesus spoke about his impending death with greater frequency. And they were confused as they tried to reconcile the euphoria of the triumphal entry just days earlier with the news that somebody was going to betray him. And then additionally, Jesus' prediction that even Peter, who provided leadership and stability to the disciples, that he was going to deny Jesus was understandably somewhat unsettling for them. It's little wonder that they felt confused and bewildered. Further, in a few hours, their world was going to be turned upside down and their lives would unravel as their leader would be tortured and killed. And it's in that setting that Jesus spoke these words of reassurance and comfort to them when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Those simple words, shone a ray of hope into their troubled minds. And don't miss the point that since Jesus told them to not let their hearts be troubled, that it means that it was possible to find relief and comfort so that they could victoriously get through what lay ahead. That's the implication of all of this. And also, don't miss the point that while these words were originally directed at the 11, that they are equally applicable to people today. People like you and me, when our hearts are troubled. Our circumstances are, of course, vastly different from those on that eve back in Jerusalem. But when we become anxious and fret over what is happening right now, or what lies ahead, or what we think that might be there, Jesus' counsel is also valid for us also. Jesus didn't just tell his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled and then let them figure out how they're going to accomplish that. But rather, he went on to outline the means to effectively address troubled hearts. Gave them keys to comforting a troubled heart. And Jesus drew attention to these four points that are necessary in order to bring peace to troubled hearts. And remember, as I just said, that these are applicable to us also, not just to the 11. People can be overwhelmed by unexpected bad news or ongoing issues that take a turn for the worse. And some are simply paralyzed by fear of what lies ahead. They do not know how they're going to get through it, and they're wringing their hands trying to figure out how. It can happen to any one of us. And if that happens, or perhaps I should just simply say when it happens, because those kind of things seem to happen to all of us at some time or another, that perhaps the first thing to do when we feel overwhelmed is to respond with a deliberate pause, to regroup, to take a deep breath, we sometimes say, because that's what sometimes people need to do. They're just overcome. And the thing that they need to do is they just need to stop for a moment and regroup and get things into perspective using these four keys that Jesus laid out for his disciples. The first of those is renew your trust. Renew your trust. Having told his disciples to let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus told them where to turn for comfort in the midst of the tumultuous hours and days that lay ahead when he said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples' belief in God was well established. They had followed the path of faithful believers who had preceded them. They sought to honor the Lord and sought to walk with him. It was their commitment to God that led them to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. However, as they sought to make sense of what Jesus had just told them, and their concerns that would escalate in the coming hours, they would be faced with doubt. Were they mistaken about Jesus? Had they been misled in thinking who he was, that maybe he wasn't who he claimed to be? And recognizing some of the questions that his disciples would encounter, the doubts that would creep into their minds, Jesus encouraged them to first renew their trust in God the Father, whom they had trusted in Him throughout their lives, encourage them not to let that love lapse. Believe in God. They trusted Him thus far and they needed to continue to do so. And so the first point was, don't let their trust in God lapse. And along with that, despite what initially would look like the defeat of Jesus when He was tortured and died, was crucified, they must not let their faith and trust in Him waver either. Experiencing comfort in a tumultuous time. And when one is stretched beyond the limit and they feel that they're going to break under what they are encountering, necessitates refocusing on what is central. Coming back to the basics, if you will. God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, whom He sent to redeem the world. It seems so simple, but nevertheless a step that we need to take and remind ourselves of the fact that we serve God and that Jesus secured our relationship with Him at the cross at Calvary. Before the night was over, Jesus would also tell them about the Holy Spirit whom He would send and who would come alongside of them to comfort them and to provide reassurance. That's the second half of John chapter 14. We'll come to that in due course. Many people personally got to see Jesus during His 3 years of public ministry. Some ate the bread that Jesus miraculously provided on the hillside. A number witnessed Him restoring Lazarus to life again. But most people, and this is something that I think it's important for us to recognize, that most people had to rely on the account that they received from others, just like we do. Most learned of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from other people. They didn't hear it directly from Jesus. They, like us, never saw Him. But they decided to believe what they were told and to trust in Jesus for salvation, recognizing that He was the one that God had sent. And they were among the group that Peter referred to when he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're among that group of people who believe in Jesus even though we've not visibly seen Him. We live in a world that is steadily marginalizing God by pushing Him aside, out of the picture. Sometimes it's very subtle, but on other occasions it's much, much more obvious. We are people of faith. But nevertheless, we are not immune to the influence of the world which surrounds us and dismisses God. And in the midst of struggle, we too can ignore God. Overlook Him. That the pressure coming to bear upon us just sort of pushes Him aside. It's not that we intentionally ignore Him, but it just happens. And that's why it's important to just pause and take a breath, as it were. It's easy to fall into the trap of viewing our circumstances from an earthbound perspective and ignore a supernatural one. A critical key to finding peace for a troubled heart is to go back to the basics and to renew our trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Those who trust in Jesus are part of a supernatural relationship with the triune God of this universe. Just think about it. With a relationship with the One who created the entire universe and sustains it. Just because, and this is a point to make note of, just because Jesus is not visibly present does not mean that He's absent. or that he's not aware of what is troubling you or me. Just because he's not visibly present does not mean that he's absent. When you find your world crumbling, pause and look up and take hold of the outstretched hand of God. Renew your trust in him. There's a second key to victory when you feel overwhelmed and your world seems to be unraveling, and that is recognize your security. Not just renew our trust, but recognize your security in verses 2 and 3. Jesus reassured his disciples and his followers, including everyone today who trusts in him, with these words when he said, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In a matter of hours after Jesus spoke these words, he would be dead. And the hopes of his disciples would initially appear to be dashed. But in just three days, Jesus would rise from the dead and would periodically appear to them over the course of the following 40 days. And that then culminated with him ascending into heaven, as we're told in Acts 1, verse 9. And then he was visibly gone. When that happened, his followers might think that he had abandoned them and that they were left on their own. And that would certainly be cause to have a troubled heart. Therefore, Jesus assured them that he wasn't going to abandon them, that he needed to leave. He needed to leave in order to secure their relationship with him, which he would do by dying on the cross at Calvary, would be resurrected, and ultimately would ascend into heaven. Jesus' words of reassurance applied to all of his followers, to everyone who has repented of his or her sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation. Now you might be reminded, as you think of the setting that Jesus' disciples faced, and how their world was just going to be changed in just a matter of hours. You might be reminded of a troubling time for Joshua, immediately following the death of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The nation of Israel had gathered on the plains of Moab. After wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they were gathered on the east bank of the River Jordan. And the nation of Israel was poised to enter the promised land after those 40 years. In the midst of their anticipation to cross over, God called Moses home. Moses was dead, and Joshua had been appointed the new leader of Israel. And in the midst of their anticipation, all of this, their world seemed to be coming apart. And you could understand that Joshua's heart might have been a little bit troubled as he thought about what lay ahead. And God reassured Joshua with these words, that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And went on to say, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And lest any of us think that those words of encouragement don't apply to us, they're addressed to all followers of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:5, where we are told again, I will not leave you nor forsake you. To reinforce Jesus' point that he was not abandoning his disciples, he used words that were familiar to them. When he told them that he wasn't going to leave, that he was going to come back. When we consider the wedding of Cana of Galilee back in John chapter 2, I told you a little bit about weddings then, and I said I'd tell you a little more when we got to John 14, and here we are. In our culture, weddings are preceded by a man and a woman getting to know one another. They date. And if the dating goes well, they get engaged and he gives her a ring as a token of his intention to marry her, and a wedding is planned. The process, though, in the first century and before that as well, the process in the first century and actually in some parts of the world yet today, it's somewhat different. The father of a young man would find a suitable bride for his son. Now, his son may have had some input into choosing who she was, sometimes not. And sometimes a servant would be enlisted on behalf of his master, as was the case of Abraham sending his chief servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Having located a potential bride for his son, the son's father would then negotiate what's referred to as the bride price with her father. And while it's called the bride price, what it really was intended to do was to compensate her father for the loss of his daughter. The father and his son would then meet with the father of the prospective bride, and after all of the details were agreed upon as they completed their negotiation, the father of the bridegroom would then pour out a cup of wine from the wineskin that he had brought with him, and his son would then take that cup of wine and he would offer it to his prospective bride. And when he handed the cup to her, he said words like this: "By offering this cup to you, I vow that I'm willing to give my life for you." And then the woman had a choice to make. Either she could take the cup, or she could refuse it. If she refused it, the relationship was over before it even began. But if she took the cup and drank from it, she was accepting his offer and willing to give her life for him as well. After they drank this cup of covenant, and after gifts were presented to the prospective bride, the betrothal was complete. The couple now were legally bound to one another, and divorce was required in order to break this engagement that had taken place. However, even though they were officially and formally betrothed to one another, they did not live together. And not only did they not live together, they often didn't even see one another for some time going forward. With the betrothal agreement all in place now, the bridegroom left and he returned to his home. But before he left his bride-to-be, he said these words to her. Listen to them. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return for you." Words sound familiar, don't they? That, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return for you." The bridegroom then left, returned to his father's house, which often consisted of a number of rooms. The house may have had a courtyard out in front of it. And rooms were added to the house as time passed to accommodate additional generations. Sort of like a ever-expanding condominium complex, if you will. The house with its many rooms could have grandparents and parents and married children and married children's children, those grandchildren, all living together in the same complex. I mean, it was multi-generational and very relational, very different from essentially what we see nowadays where people separate all those generations. In that setting, very intergenerational. And then the son, having returned back home, the son then got busy adding a room to his father's house for him and his bride. He went to prepare a place for her. And he didn't know how long it was going to take, nor did his bride. No one knew how long. Not the day, nor the hour when he would be able to return. Some more familiar words. It might take a few months or perhaps a year. And his father would be the one who would decide when the room was ready. He was the one who knew. And in the meantime, the bride also made herself ready. She learned how to cook and sew and to be a good wife and to prepare to be a mother. And since she didn't know when the groom was going to return, she always had to be ready. And she kept a lamp burning in the window and kept an extra jar of oil in case she ran out of oil. And then at last, the anticipated day arrived, and then the groom's father announced to his son that the room was now ready. And his son set off, together with his family and attendants, to the bride's home. It was a grand procession, as you can well imagine, as they went through the village with torchlights and singing, and they announced their arrival with the blowing of a shofar or a trumpet. And after they arrived, the bride, together with her attendants and her family, joined in this procession as they now returned to the bridegroom's home, to the room that he had made ready for them. And much singing and laughter and torches lighting the dark sky as they went back. And the friends and the family gathered in the courtyard outside for a multi-day celebration. And that sort of returns back to John 2 when they ran out of wine. They hadn't figured in how long people would stay and all of that. And while the people had then gathered in the courtyard, the attendants of the bride and the bridegroom stood outside the closed door of the room that had been made ready where the bride and the bridegroom were then alone and they consummated their marriage. Undoubtedly, when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, an image immediately came to their minds. They remembered having said very similar words when they covenanted with the woman who became their wife, and they remembered their faithfulness in fulfilling that promise that they had made, that they would prepare a place for her and would come back for her. Jesus assures his followers of a number of things in this. One of them is that there will be plenty of space in his Father's house for everyone who trusts him. It's not going to be a limited space, but rather he has enough space there. The song that we sing about their mansions in heaven and all of that likely isn't an accurate picture. Rather, it's a picture of this Father's house with rooms that are added on. And if you read in Revelation, we get an idea of just how big that city is going to be and the place prepared for us. Second, not only would there be enough room for everybody, but second, that he would prepare a place for his followers through his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Those were critical in order that people might one day spend eternity with him. And third, that he's coming back and he's going to take his followers to be with him. I've often said over the years that there are two things that we can be certain of when we talk about end times. There's lots of discussion about how the end times are going to unfold. But there are two things that we need to get out of it. One is that he's coming back, and two, we need to be ready for him when he does. It's with confidence and certainty that we can root our faith deeply in Jesus, knowing that our future is secure with him, no matter how tumultuous our life on earth might be or how much adversity that might lie in our path. It's all going to be eclipsed by the glory that awaits us. Peter said this about trials to those who follow in him and the value of our faith in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We don't normally rejoice with trials, do we? But that's what he's telling us, that we can rejoice in those trials so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Think of that. Our faith is more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Separation from Jesus is not permanent. Separation from Jesus is not permanent. One day we will see him face to face. And so don't be troubled by his delay in coming back. He will return when his Father says that everything is ready. recognize your security. And the third key is remember your Savior. It really builds upon the first one. Jesus' disciples were puzzled about where Jesus was going and how to get there. Jesus provided clarity for them and for us with the six of his great I Am statements that he declares. There's seven of them throughout the Gospel of John. The sixth is this one found in verse 6 when Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the singular way to the Father because he is the truth and he is the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He's the giver of life to those who embrace him as their Savior. Jesus isn't merely one of the ways to God, but rather that he is the only way. Jesus' claim is one of exclusivity. There is no other way. Most people believe in the existence of a supreme being of some sort, but it might not be the God of the Bible. Sometimes people say things like, we all believe in the same God. We all pray to the same God. Not quite so. The God of the Bible has disclosed himself through a Son, Jesus Christ. And an inseparable unity exists between Father and Son. And we see that unfolding and being disclosed as we go through these pages of Scripture here. Note what Jesus said. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, if you have seen the Son, you've also seen the Father. You can take the passage from Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Make note of that one where it talks about that Jesus is the disclosure of who God is. The unfolding of that. So it's easy to determine whether people believe in the same God as we do. If they believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and is one with God, and is equal with God in every way, and that he is the only way to know God, then they believe in the same God. If that isn't true, they believe in a different God. If your heart is troubled today, turn to the God of the Bible, who's disclosed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. And keeps it all in place. It's the God who provides us with air to breathe and the ability to breathe that air. And he asks us to trust him not just in good times, but in the most difficult times as well, like he shared with his disciples about the difficulties that they were about to face. And we need to accept this, that God likely won't change our circumstances by removing all the things that we find troubling. We wish that he would, but he's not going to. He certainly didn't do it for his disciples. But God does do this. He provides a supernatural perspective, and he provides us with his enabling power and lavishes grace upon his children, such that we might victoriously navigate through the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The key to doing so is keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Remember that Jesus is our good shepherd. He's laid down his life for us. No one is going to snatch us out of his Father's hand. Remember your Savior. And fourth, realize your calling. There's a final key to victory when you have a troubled heart. And that is to grasp the magnitude of God's plan for his children. In other words, we can't just look inwardly as we often do, especially when we're going through a troubling time, but we need to look outward. When Jesus left this earth, he entrusted the task that he had initiated to build his kingdom with his disciples and those who followed. His kingdom did not implode with his ascension to heaven. Quite the contrary. Jesus continues to enlist successive generations of believers to continue that task. To the end, God created His church. Jesus left His church. He instituted it, inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, and He said of His followers and every successive generation, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Those are words that Jesus left with those who followed after Him, His disciples and people like you and me. Now, we sometimes puzzle over what Jesus meant when He said, "Whoever believes in Me will also do greater works than these." Like, what are these greater works? Greater works than He did that we now are going to do. Well, there's a few options on that. It's unlikely, though, that greater works means more magnificent or more spectacular miracles, since Jesus had restored not only Lazarus to life, but others as well. Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes and controlled the winds and the waves. Everything was under His control. Even Jesus' immediate disciples, who performed many miracles, did not surpass the ones that Jesus did. Another thing is that some have thought that greater works simply means more in number. And since the church would grow and expand, and many more people would be involved, they would obviously then do more, or could be interpreted, greater works than He had. But when you consider Jesus' statement that He made here, and look carefully at the words there, "because I'm going to the Father," He added into that phrase. Not only are we going to do greater works, but He adds in there the qualification, if you will, "because I am going to the Father," suggests to us that we will be able to do something that He was unable to do when He was on earth, and doing so was dependent upon Him going to His Father. Isn't that what you sort of deduct from that? When He said, "because I'm going to the Father," that these greater works that we are going to be involved in doing are dependent upon Him leaving and going to His Father. Promises that Jesus declared while He was on earth all anticipated His atonement for sin at Calvary. They look forward to it. And so when Jesus talked about what He was doing and going to do and all, it looked forward to the cross, something that was yet ahead of Him. But all of that changed when He died on the cross at Calvary, followed by His bodily resurrection, culminating with His ascension to heaven. And so as a result of His completed work at Calvary, all followers of Jesus are now privileged, irrespective of the position that they hold in the church. Everybody, every follower of Jesus is now privileged to be able to declare Jesus' victory on the cross at Calvary when He paid the penalty for our sin. And in so doing, He secured forgiveness of the sins of all who trust in Him. And He also made Satan a defeated foe. That all happened when Jesus died, resurrected, ascended, and all of that. And so now followers of Jesus Christ know. We know Jesus. We have an intimate relationship with Him. But also we have the privilege of making known all that Jesus is and does, because we can now point back to what's already happened. When Jesus was on earth, it hadn't happened yet. But for us, it is all backed up by the reality of the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, culminated with His ascension to heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of His Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named in this age or the ones to come. That's where we are in history. We can look back on what Jesus has in fact already done, which was necessitated in order to secure all of these promises. And so therein lies the basis for genuine and lasting relief for troubled souls. Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan. We serve a risen Savior who is very much alive. and promises to care for his children. That's the truth. The person may hang on to claim, and to declare to people with troubled hearts. There's only so much people can do to comfort people as they're going through difficult times without knowing the Lord, without bringing God into it. But those who know the Lord can extend the promises that have been secured at Calvary, verified by the resurrection, and offer them that. The circumstances might not change a great deal, but the way in which a person relates to those circumstances changes enormously. And on top of that, we've got supernatural intervention that comes alongside of people to minister to them as he lavishes his grace upon people with troubled hearts. People experience tremendous pressure and feel unbearable pain when they face loss or desperately struggle at times. And much of that is going to continue even for people that know the Lord. But one thing is certain, that those whose faith is anchored in Jesus Christ won't go through it alone. Nor will they go through it from an earthbound perspective, but rather from a supernatural one where people are comforted and cared for God himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth for the very purpose of dying on the cross for our sins and to break the bondage of Satan, to create a defeated foe of him. And oh, Father, we come trusting in Jesus, declaring it, recognizing that it is so, and we pray, Father, that any who are facing troubled hearts here today, that you will reach down and minister to them, reminding them of the truths that are found in your word. And may we also be messengers, ambassadors of comfort to others, that we might bring comfort to people with troubled hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.